Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. You can call in. We'll talk about that. You see things differently than the host does on some subject, feel free to call. We can talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And right now there's a couple of lines open still on our switchboard, so you can get through if you call without delay. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Fair Oaks, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question for you, and it's kind of a two-part question.
Okay.
What are your thoughts on the doctrine or the interpretation of National Israel in 1948, you know, referring back to, I don't have the verses right here in front of me, but Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and them becoming a nation in 1948. Now, that's the first question. What are your thoughts on that? The second question is, if you're believing that's a correct kind of an interpretation or a doctrine, then when it comes to National Israel now becoming a nation state in 1948, you know, the people that are in there, you know, the Jews, now, that my question is, you know, what would classify as a Jew in God's eyes of the Jews coming back to their land? Because, you know, the Jews over there, as you've said, you know, the very few of them are genetically tied to the original tribes. And then is it a Jew based on ethnicity or religion? So, and then what would distinguish that from just a bunch of people taking a land mass and calling it Israel from what God intended, if that doctrine is correct?
Okay. First of all, let me just say about the question of who's a Jew. I don't think I've ever said that a small percentage of the people in Israel are ethnically Jewish. I would say a small percentage of the people in Israel are religiously Jewish. I think probably most of them do have, arguably, ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though there are, of course, Jews, people identified as Jews who don't. For various reasons, and I would have no way of knowing what percentage is which, and if it were possible for me to find out, I wouldn't be interested enough to put out the energy to check, because I don't care how many of them are ethnically Jews. So I don't believe ethnicity is an issue to God about anything. God's not an ethnic, judge. He judges people's hearts. He judges people on the basis of whether they're faithful to Him or rebellious against Him, and so forth. And obviously, there's no race, Jewish or Gentile, that holds the monopoly on being believers or on being unbelievers. So ethnicity is of no interest. Now, as far as what happened in 1948, there was a long series of events that led to this. Probably we could say it began back in 1897 or so with the beginning of secular Zionism. With Theodor Herzl in Europe, this spread largely outside of a small Jewish minority of people who wanted to be Zionists. It caught hold through the dispensational eschatology of Darby, and especially of a pastor named William Blackstone, who influenced a great number of influential people, including presidents, to support the idea of Zionism and that, you know, the Jews should go back to their land. After World War II, obviously, with the horrible things that had happened to the Jews in Europe, there were many people who had not been Zionists before, but who saw value in Jewish people being able to go to a land, have a land of their own, where they would not be persecuted by the government and so forth. And so, I mean, over a period of just about 50 years from the beginning of Zionism until the establishment of the State of Israel, there was a growing sympathy toward this, and I think World War II was the straw that broke the camel's back, the Holocaust, of course, and therefore the United Nations declared that they recognized Israel as a nation in the Middle East. So this is what happened. Does the Bible ever say that was going to happen? No, it doesn't. There are no passages that predicted this. You mentioned Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Well, there is Ezekiel 36 and 37. There's Jeremiah chapters 31 through 34. There's passages in Isaiah and in some of the minor prophets that do speak of Israel being brought back from their diaspora through the nations, or it really only speaks about the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel, that God would bring them back from captivity among the nations back to their land to reestablish their nation. These prophecies were made either before or during the Babylonian exile. In other words, the Jews either, after these prophecies were made, went into exile, or they were already in exile when the prophecies were made, and the prophecies said that they were going to be brought back from exile. Now, they went into exile in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took the remainder of the captives out of Israel into the various nations that Nebuchadnezzar controlled. And they were there until the time of Cyrus in 539 BC, who gave them permission to go back and to rebuild the temple and reestablish their nation, which they did. That is, a remnant of them did, just like the prophets said they would. So the prophets predicted this would happen, and then it did. Some people say, well, but it's happening again. Well, something is happening over there, but is it the same thing? No, it's actually not. The prophets had said that God would bring back the faithful remnant. Now, by definition, the faithful remnant are those who are faithful to God. And going all the way back to Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, Moses had said that when they were scattered throughout the nations, they would turn back to God. And then, because they turned back to God, he would bring them back to their land. Well, that's exactly what did happen. The remnant that turned to God in Babylon were brought back, and he established their land. Now, so that prophecy was all those prophecies were fulfilled 500 years before Christ. Okay, so these are not talking about modern times. These are talking about ancient times. Now, after those prophecies were fulfilled, you will find no additional prophecies ever being made about any return of Jews from the diaspora to their land. There simply isn't anything there. The rest of the Old Testament has nothing, and the New Testament is completely devoid of any discussion of such things. No, there's no comment at all about the return of exiles anywhere in the New Testament. So, in other words, yeah, the Old Testament prophets did predict that God would bring them back from their exile, and he did it. After that, the only prediction that was made after that is that they'd be dispersed again. Jesus predicted it. He said it would happen in that generation. We find it in, for example, Luke 21, if you read that, that the Romans were going to come, destroy the nation, slaughter many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and take the rest off into captivity. And they did. But there's no hint anywhere that that particular dispersion would ever be reversed. There's no suggestion that God would bring them back from that. And frankly, he hasn't. Most of the Jews today, even 75 years after the United Nations created the nation of Israel, most Jews still aren't there. There are more Jews in America. And frankly, I don't blame them. America's a lot safer place for them. Hamas is not killing them over here yet. You could hardly be surprised that most Jews would prefer to be in a place other than Israel. But, you see, Israel as a state was created by a secular tribunal, the United Nations. It was not populated by religious Jews primarily. It is not even now. Less than a quarter of the population of Israel are religious. And less than half of 1% over there are Christian. So there's no sense in which the modern state of Israel is comprised of Jews who have turned back to God, as the prophet said. They haven't. I mean, a very tiny percentage have turned to Christ, and a slightly larger percentage over there are actually religious Jews in the sense of Orthodox Judaism, but 75% of the nation of Israel is secular. In other words, they have no particular religion, And therefore, this and the state is not founded upon religion. The Knesset, which is the ruling body of Israel, is emphatically secular and pluralistic, which means they accept any religions, although they're the least welcoming of Christianity, of all religions. That can be established, you know, by their government policies toward Christians. But this is not a case of, you know, the Jews all over the world turning to God and coming back to their land, which is the only kind of return that the Bible ever predicted. So, and it's not just me talking about it. J. Vernon McGee was a dispensationalist. He certainly believed Israel would return in the end times, but he didn't believe it has happened yet. He was very emphatic about this. He said that this hasn't happened because the prophets said they would turn to God first, and they have not done that. So it doesn't take, you know, just some kind of a curmudgeon like me saying this is not the fulfillment of prophecy. Even older dispensationalists argued that this is not it, and they were correct. It isn't. However, no future circumstances in the Middle East could ever reasonably be said to be the fulfillment of prophecy, since the Bible prophecies never mention it. And if somebody wants to tell me they do, I'm always willing to listen. I don't say this lightly. I used to be a dispensationalist myself. I used to think all those things myself. But having had the occasion while running my Bible school for 16 years to teach through the prophets verse by verse again and again and again, I realized there's nothing there. Nothing there that speaks of a return of the exiles to Israel after the return that happened from Babylon. And if someone wants to say otherwise, I'm all ears. Anyone can call up and point out to me a prophecy that is being fulfilled over there right now. I'd be glad to talk about it. So that'd be my position on it. Thank you for your call. Tyler from Washington State, Seattle, Washington. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I just had a question, a clarification of common Christian phrases and words. And the specific phrase is good news. Uh-huh. And I have a specific, you know, I was reading Luke 4, 18, you know, where he's reading from Isaiah.
Sure.
And he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Is he talking about the gospel, or is he talking about the year of Jubilee? And I guess the second part to that question would be, when Christians refer to good news, are they always referring to the gospel? Is that what Jesus is referring to? I know it differs on different translations. Like, you know, you'll have the New Living Translation and there'll be the good news will be in there like 130 times, and other translations, never, it's not even there. So I'm just curious if you could kind of clarify that term, you know, specifically in that verse, Luke 4:18, and then also just in a larger, broader Christian context.
Well, the term gospel in the Greek is euangelion. And in the Greek, that means good tidings, or the announcement of good news. Now, this term is used in the Old Testament, too, because the Old Testament was translated into Greek almost 300 years before the time of Christ. And in the Greek Old Testament, the passage that Jesus is quoting from here, which is Isaiah 61, uses the word euangelion, good news. And so does Isaiah 52, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, in Isaiah. So Isaiah more than once uses the expression good news, which is in the Greek, euangelion. That's also the term that's used whenever the term gospel is found in the New Testament Greek. Now, Paul, you're referring to a case where Jesus quoted it, but Paul quoted in Romans chapter 15, he quoted Isaiah, where he said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. He quotes it from the Septuagint, so he says, euangelion, who brings the gospel. And Paul uses that as something fulfilled in his own outreach to the Gentiles. If you read the 15th chapter of Romans, you'll find that Paul is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah's use of the word euangelion, Paul uses to speak of his preaching of the gospel. So it would appear that Paul, at least, and we'd have every reason to believe Jesus too, was taking these Isaianic passages that speak of the good news, the euangelion, and applying them to the message that they were preaching. We know that Paul did, and there's every reason to believe that Jesus did, because Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointing me to preach the euangelion, or good news, to the poor. Now, what was Jesus preaching? Well, if you read through the gospel, it says he was preaching the gospel. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the euangelion of the kingdom of God. So, yeah, I think that Jesus was preaching what we call the gospel. And in fact, he said at the end of that quotation from Isaiah 61, there in Luke 4, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I have just preached the good news to you. I have just fulfilled this prediction. So, yeah, there's no reason to distinguish between the euangelion, the gospel in the Old Testament, prophets that were always found in the messianic passages of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come with the good news. And no reason to distinguish that from the gospel that Jesus preached or that Paul preached or anyone else preached in the New Testament. Now, you asked if Jesus was alluding to the Jubilee. There's a good chance that he was. I think most scholars believe that Isaiah was alluding to the Jubilee, and of course Jesus quotes him there and therefore seems to be doing so also. But only in the sense that the Jubilee, like many other things in the Old Testament law, were types and shadows of the gospel. Now, the Jubilee was supposed to be practiced every 50th year on the Jewish calendar. They often didn't do it, but they should have. It was commanded by Moses that every 50th year they release all their slaves and they release all debts and things like that. And, you know, all the economy goes back to square one. Everyone's free and gets a clean slate every 50 years. Tremendous. Well, whether that was really practiced by the Jews or not, that was commanded. And it was commanded in order that it might reflect the spiritual jubilee, which is in the gospel, where people who are the captives of sin are set free. Remember, the angel said to Joseph, who raised Jesus, speaking about Jesus, the angel said his name should be called Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. That is the slavery of sin. They'll be freed from it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you're my disciples, you keep my words and you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And when he was challenged on that, they said, we're not unfree. What do you mean? He said, well, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So he's saying, I'm going to set you free from slavery of sin. And the cancellation of debts, of course, is forgiveness of sin. So the Jubilee in the Old Testament was a picture, a ritual and economic feature of the law, which foreshadowed the spiritual release of captives and the spiritual release from debt, as it were, the forgiveness of debt. So, yeah, I mean, the Jubilee is in there. I mean, it's cast. The statement in Isaiah, which Jesus quotes, is cast in the light of the Jubilee, but its fulfillment is, of course, in Jesus preaching the actual gospel that Paul and others preach and we preach.
All right.
Thank you. Julia from Mill Creek, Washington. Welcome.
Hi.
As
part of an Old Testament survey class I'm taking, we're reading Jesus on Every Page by David Murray. The author makes some statements about the origin of God's plan for redemption of man that sound kind of odd to me. I'll read this statement to you and then ask my question. First, he says, when we read the first chapter of Genesis, we must remember that not only the first lines and the first chapter, but also the whole plan of redemption were already written. Redemption was already planned when God said, let there be light. Therefore, we should view creation against the backdrop of the plan of redemption and as an integral part of it. So my question is, how could redemption already be planned when creation took place because Adam and Eve hadn't fallen yet and God didn't give them the consequences? And so I'd like to hear your thoughts about, is this a valid Christian viewpoint? So I'll take what you have to say off the air.
Okay. Well, thank you, Julia. I agree with that statement, actually. I don't know if I'd agree with the whole program you're going through. I mean, if they say they're seeing Jesus on every page of the Old Testament, maybe you could. I don't know. Certainly there's many, many references to Jesus in the Old Testament, either by types and shadows or prophecies or theophanies and other ways that Jesus appears throughout the Old Testament. I don't know if it'd be true that that's the case on every page, but it could be. But as far as whether God had the plan of redemption in mind when he created everything, I believe he did. And, you know, if you say, how could that be planned when Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? Well, the Bible teaches that God actually knew the future. God actually knew that man would sin. The Bible speaks of Jesus in Revelation. It calls him the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That is, from the time that God created the world, Jesus was already, as it were, you know, slain as the Redeemer. It hadn't really happened in history, but it was already in the plan. It was already determined. And so God knew what would happen, and he knew he was going to redeem. Now, I'm not sure how far they go with their statements about Genesis chapter 1. I might go further than they do, although I don't know how far they go. But, I mean, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 said, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now notice that Paul mentions one of the first acts of Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let there be light." And he says, you know, God who did that has also done the similar thing of shining in our hearts. We were in darkness, and God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, we were in spiritual darkness, and God has enlightened us with the knowledge of Christ. The idea that the creation story in Genesis 1 has parallels to our own redemption, and deliberate ones apparently, is something Paul affirms. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, you know, the creation took place in Genesis 1, but it recreates the new creation following the pattern of Genesis chapter 1, only in spiritual terms, is occurring in those who are in Christ. So the light that God called out of darkness in Genesis 1 is physical light, of course, but in our case, it's spiritual light. Later, as the week progressed in Genesis 1, there was fruit produced. Well, it's spiritual fruit, you know. And when he created the lights in the heavens to illuminate the world, well, we are the light of the world. He's called to illuminate the world, spiritually speaking. And, you know, eventually, at the end of the Genesis 1 story, God has created a man and a woman in his own image. And that's exactly what he's doing with us. He starts out with us in darkness and void, like at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. He brings light, he brings life, he brings fruitfulness, and all of this. And at the end of the process, he has made us into his own image, so that Paul says, again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "We with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So actually, God is changing us progressively, just like the creation in Genesis 1 was progressive over 7 days or 6 days. So there's a progressive change from glory to glory, in our case, into the image of Christ, which is what Genesis 1 ends up with. God, when he created the heavens and the earth, had in mind that there would be men and women in his own image. And that is, of course, ultimately brought about by the restoration of that image, and thus through redemption. So I don't know if the book you're looking at or the material you're looking at makes any of those points. If they're just saying that when God created everything, he already knew he's going to have to redeem it, well, I'll agree with that too. But I don't know if they go as far as I do in seeing these other parallels. Possibly not. But I'm certainly sympathetic toward the idea that Jesus, or at least the plan of Jesus, is to be found on almost every page of the Old Testament. I don't know if I'd make it every page, but I don't know that it isn't. All right, thank you for that call. Let's talk to David from Camarillo, California. Hi, David, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, go ahead.
Hey, just real quick before I ask my question, I just want to interject about what you were talking about, children of Israel, so on and so forth, dispensationalism regarding your first caller. I'm not mistaken when I say that Jesus in Luke 13, 35, 34 and 35 basically tells the children of Israel that their land has been left desolate because of their rejection of Christ. And so, honestly, there's no place even for Israelites being in Israel now because it is Palestinian territory. I know that's going to set a lot of hair on fire, but it's really true. I mean, the land was left desolate. James even talks in James 1, talks about the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, that means they're not in so-called Israel anymore. So,
all right. Hey, I'm going to have to take your question after the break because we've run out of time for your call unless we hold you over. So I'm going to hold you over because I don't know yet what your question is. So hang on, and in about a minute and a half probably we'll be able to get your question again. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on Monday through Friday for an hour, commercial free. And the reason we are commercial free is because we don't have anything to sell and we don't want anyone else selling stuff on our time. But we are listener supported. It costs a lot of money to buy radio time. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to get through and talk about today, call this number, 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to David from Camarillo, California, and he had a comment and a question. We got his comment, but not his question, so you're back, David. What is your question today?
All right, Steve. My question is this. Is you and I, we differ on the Trinity doctrine quite a bit. The question I have is that regarding Acts 17 and Paul's dissertation regarding the Athenians at Mars Hill, to me, it's extremely difficult to even accept the doctrine of the Trinity, considering what Paul says regarding the his discussion with the Athenians. Specifically, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive all things are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this subscription to the unknown God." And Paul, it's declared, he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare I unto you." Well, okay. Him is the singular. It's talking like him, one individual. That's not talking about a Trinity. And if we read 17:22-31, we can see that only the Son of God and God are mentioned in that. And I get incredulous in the way of thinking that how could Paul try to convince superstitious people via another superstition? He never mentions the Trinity in here. And I'm wondering.
Well, there's lots of, that means nothing. You can read every page of the Bible and find no reference to the Trinity. The Trinity is not explained in the Bible. And if you've listened long enough to me, you should know that I don't claim that the Bible has a passage that lays out the Trinity doctrine. Neither Jesus, nor Paul, nor Peter, nor James, nor John, none of them lay out the Trinity doctrine. That doesn't mean it's not true. It may not be true, but it seems to be true because, and I believe it's true, because we do have lots of data that has to be harmonized in the scripture. And I don't know of any way to harmonize all the data without the Trinity doctrine. Now, if you can harmonize all the data without resorting to a Trinity doctrine, then more power to you. I can't, so I'm a Trinitarian. But it seems rather a strange argument to say there's no Trinity because Paul referred to God as him. Well, why use this passage? Throughout the entire Bible, God is referred to as him and he. I mean, from Genesis 1, actually, to the end of Revelation, throughout, God is continually referred to as he and him. So that Paul would refer to he and him here is... How does that stand out as any kind of an argument? If the fact that God is referred to as he and him, those are his preferred pronouns apparently, is somehow definitive of that the Trinity can't be true, then somehow all the Trinitarians, which has been all the mainstream Christians for the past 2,000 years, have somehow failed to see how that is so, because everyone who reads the Bible sees he and him as pronouns used for God. Obviously, if anyone believes in the Trinity, they believe in it in some sense that does not make it inappropriate to use those pronouns of God. Now, you know, when you talk about Paul talking to the Athenians and saying, I'm here to declare the God to you that that you've got that altar to, he specifically says, it's the God you are ignorant of. So he is talking about God, but he says that they are ignorant of him. And so, obviously, he's presenting the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it in Trinitarian terms, nor do we, frankly, often at all find any Trinitarian terms in the Bible. And if we're going to just say, well, you know, here's a verse about God that doesn't describe him as a Trinity. Oh, here's another one. Here's another. Oh, look at all these verses that don't describe him as a Trinity. That's not really relevant to the question of whether God is a Trinity unless you can also deal with the verses that are used to establish that he is. Because Trinitarians don't have any problem with the verses you're using. They use them too. Not to prove the Trinity, but certainly they don't see it as disproving the Trinity. So you're not a Trinitarian. I am. I have reasons. I've given them many times on the air. Your reasons for not being seem to me to be really shallow, you know, or because there's a singular pronoun here used. Okay, so there's no Trinity. Well, honestly, if that's good enough for you, you're welcome to it. That's not good enough for me. I actually need to take all of the scripture into consideration, not just the verses that don't mention the subject that we're talking about, which is the Trinity. Yes, you're right. Those verses don't mention the Trinity. Okay, let's talk to Holden from Northern California. Holden, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Two questions for you. One is, what would be your response to someone asking why the Bible, meaning why the Bible as opposed to other books like, I don't know, the Quran, Book of Mormon, etc.? Mm-hmm. And secondly, it seems that many use 2 Timothy 3:16-17 to defend the scriptures, but it seems that that might be circular reasoning. And so what do you think about this, and what extra evidence would you pull from? So I'll hang up now and I'll let you answer these. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for that call. So you're saying that many people, in order to establish that the Bible is true, appeal to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And he says, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Okay, so Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore Christians use that to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet, the statement itself is in the Bible. And if somebody is doubting that the Bible is the Word of God, why would they accept 2 Timothy 3:16? And I think you make a good point. Before we could put much confidence in 2 Timothy 3:16, we'd have to have, on other grounds, reason to trust the biblical writers. We'd have to have a reason to believe that Paul knows what he's talking about when he makes that statement, okay? Now, first of all, Paul's statement only applies, frankly, to the Old Testament. At least if it applied to anything else, he didn't know it, because there was no New Testament collection of writings when Paul wrote. So when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's certainly thinking of the Old Testament Scriptures. He's not making any comments about a New Testament, which frankly didn't exist in his time. And in the previous verse, he mentions that Timothy had been raised knowing the Scriptures, which again, Timothy didn't know any New Testament Scriptures simply because they weren't written when he's been raised. But he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul's statement is a statement of endorsement of the Old Testament as something that God had breathed out. But Paul is not using his statement to put somehow a divine seal on his own writings or those of Peter or Matthew or Mark. Paul didn't know about those writings because they didn't exist yet. Now, someone says, the Holy Spirit knew about it, so he's actually making a statement about those writings prophetically. Well, again, that's kind of begging the question. We don't know that the question is the Holy Spirit telling us here that the New Testament is inspired? If someone wants to say so, they're certainly entitled to believe whatever they want to, but it seems counterintuitive, and it doesn't seem like Paul had that in mind at all. Let's go with what Paul believed. If the Holy Spirit, meant something that Paul didn't know about, I'm not sure how we would know about it if he didn't. So are we circular reasoning here? Are we accepting the Bible because it claims to be the Word of God? Well, that certainly is not the reason I do. I received the books of the Bible on their own terms, as I would if they were any other kind of books, if they weren't in the Bible. Remember, the Bible is not a book, it's a collection, it's a library that eventually was put together of 66 books that were written on separate occasions by many different authors on different occasions, and eventually someone, because they recognized their uniqueness, put them together into the collection we have that we call the Bible. The books have to be qualified on their own merits, and they were. The truth is, the Old Testament books claim, for the most part, to be written by prophets. Moses was a prophet, and he wrote the first five books. Joshua was probably written by Joshua. We don't know for sure, but he certainly was a prophet. Samuel and Kings were believed to be written by prophets as well. We've got, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest of those prophets. David was a prophet who wrote the largest book in the Old Testament, Psalms. Proverbs was written by, and some others were written by Solomon, who God spoke to him, so that makes him a prophet too. So, in other words, the reasons that Paul or anyone, ourselves included, had confidence in these books is because they believed they were written by inspired prophets. Now, one might say, why should we believe that they were written by inspired prophets? Anyone can claim to be a prophet. Well, that's true. Anyone can claim to be a prophet. And the Old Testament itself tells us not to trust everyone who claims to be a prophet, tells us there are false prophets, tells us that we should test those who say they're prophets. And the New Testament confirms that we should do that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, says we shouldn't believe all the prophets because there are false prophets. However, the Old Testament does give us a pretty good rule of how to know a true prophet from a false prophet. And the rule that is given to us in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy is if the prophet foretells the future and it doesn't come to pass, then that prophet is disqualified. Whereas if a prophet tells the future and it does come to pass, then that prophet has some credentials. Now, even then, Deuteronomy 13 tells us even a prophet who tells the future and it comes to pass isn't necessarily a true prophet, because if that same prophet tells the people of Israel to worship other gods other than Yahweh, then that prophet is not prophesying from God. Now, but why should the Israelites care, and believe in Yahweh or think that it's important to be loyal to him? Well, the reason is because he brought them out of Egypt. He opened the Red Sea and they came out miraculously. He created a nation out of them. Through a series of miracles, he demonstrated himself, to be real, unmistakably. And then he said, and therefore, don't listen to prophets who claim to be me, but they're not. And they're claiming to be, they prophesy that you should not be loyal to me. Well, I mean, that seems just like common sense to me. Moses demonstrated himself to be a man that God was speaking through, because he could stretch his rod out over a sea and it would split. And there's many other ways. He could provide food to feed 3 million people in the middle of the desert by miraculous manna and things like that. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, Moses and his writings are self-validated by all the signs that prove that he was God's agent. Now, if someone wants to say he wasn't, well, they can say whatever they want to, but I'd rather just follow common sense. Is there a better theory? I know of none. And I might as well go with rational, good sense. I believe Moses was sent by God, and he told us how to make sure we recognize someone else who's sent by God. So a prophet who can predict the future and is advocating loyalty to Yahweh passes the test, and that's where the Old Testament writers came from. They said they were speaking from God. They predicted future things. They commanded loyalty to Yahweh. The things they predicted happened, and therefore their books were kept, whereas many other prophets who spoke during the same time, their prophecies didn't come true, so their books weren't kept. The Jews were not interested in deceiving themselves for the most part long term. Some of them like to be deceived by the false prophets once in a while, but the pious, devout Jews, they wanted to have the real deal, and so they kept the books by the writers who proved to be real prophets and collected them, and they became what we call the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament was written by people who were not prophets, but they were apostles. They don't claim to be prophets, and frankly, Paul distinguishes between a prophet and apostle. He says God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets in terms of rank. He talks about apostles and prophets as two different things. The Old Testament was written by prophets, but the New was written by apostles. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle is the official agent who is sent by somebody in authority to act and speak on his part, on his behalf. The word apostolos in the Greek means one who is sent in this sense. So Paul and Peter and James and John, these guys were apostles. They were sent by Jesus officially to speak as his agents, which means, of course, that to follow what they said is simply to follow what Jesus wants us to do, because he sent them to officially represent him in these points. Jesus himself said in John 13:20, "He that receives him that I send receives me." And of course, the apostles were those that he sent, and to receive them as and their authority is to receive him. And obviously, to reject their authority is to reject his. So, you either receive Jesus' authority or you don't. If you do, then you receive the authority that he authorized to speak for him, Paul, Peter, and the rest. So that's why we follow what they say. And by the way, they proved that they were genuine too. Pretty much the same way the Old Testament prophets did, by miraculous signs and wonders and by advocating loyalty to God and to Christ. And so they got revelations, they had dreams and visions, they healed the sick, they raised the dead, they did miracles as a regular part of the confirmation of their apostleship. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "Surely the signs of an apostle were done among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds," meaning in his ministry. So, why would I believe the Bible? Well, I believe it because the Old Testament was written by prophets from God, and I believe the New Testament because it was written by agents of Jesus Christ that were officially appointed by him to represent him. And to reject them is to reject him. Now, but why not believe in the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita or other religious books, the Course in Miracles or whatever? Well, because they don't have any of the credentials the Bible does. First of all, they speak contrary to the prophets of Yahweh and contrary to Christ. And that's one of the marks the Bible says of recognize a false prophet. You only have to read, the first few verses of Deuteronomy 13 to know that if they speak contrary to Yahweh, they're false prophets, as he warned there would be. And so, any other book that claims to be inspired or written by prophets that contradicts what God said through real prophets, and especially since those who claim to be these prophets that we reject, let's say whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or, you know, the founder of any other alternative religion to Christ, you know, we find that they didn't really give us any convincing reasons to believe they were inspired. Muhammad claimed that an angel gave him the Quran. Yeah, but no one was there to see if that happened or not. And he didn't really work any miracles. And it was never even claimed that he worked miracles until some period of time after he died. I mean, the mythology about Muhammad developed in the centuries after his death, including certain myths of certain miracles that no one ever claimed happened when he was around. Same thing with Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith didn't do any miracles. I mean, anyone can say they're a prophet. I could say I'm a prophet, and I could probably find some gullible people to follow me, and I could start a cult if I wanted to. But why? I mean, why would I want to do that, and why would anyone want to believe me? Especially if I can't show any supernatural evidence that God has sent me. And Moses and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus certainly did all those things. These other books were not written by people who have those kind of credentials. So that'd be why the Bible and not these other books, because the Bible is true and has all the credentials that show it's true. The other books, well, they don't have those credentials, which is why it's pretty safe to ignore them and disregard them. Kathy from Yorba Linda, California. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Excuse me. I heard a radio pastor today say that the Gaza people are the Edomites, and that's why they're being destroyed. So I tried looking up whether there was anything true about that at all, and it got more confusing.
No.
Some say the Edomites are now called Zionists. Others say that there's a subset of Edomites called Idumites. And others say Idumites are the Ashkenazi Jews. It's a mess.
Well, don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you
hear. Right, that's why I was trying to look it up.
Yeah. Okay, well, let me just say this. The Edomites were incorporated into southern Judah in the days in what we call the intertestamental period. The Edomites, as a nation, were wiped out in 583 just 3 years after Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, so were the Edomites. But the remnant of the Edomites migrated down to the southern regions of Judah. And in the intertestamental period, I think it was John Hyrcanus, who was a king of Jews at the time, subjected them and made them convert to Judaism. And so they were incorporated into Judah as Jews. Now, but they were Edomites, descended from Esau. Now, the thing is, they got, you know, all those people in Judah got scattered in 70 AD all over the world. And I seriously doubt if anyone has kept track of which of them were Jews converted from Edomite or Idumean, as it was called. They were called Idumeans back then. If they were converted from that into Judaism, or if they're from Judah or from somewhere else. The thing is, though, you know, when people have you find on the internet all kinds of goofy stuff like this, but when you read it, the first question to ask is, so what? In other words, I don't believe you're telling the truth about this, but if I did, so what? Who cares? Who cares who the Edomites are? Who cares who the Jews are? Who cares who the Ishmaelites are? Who cares who the ancestors are? Of the Israelites in Israel, or of the Palestinians in Gaza, or who cares? Before God, all people are made in His image, redeemed by Christ, and stand on equal footing with all other peoples. And you know, when people want to say, "Well, the African races, those are the real Jews," or the Anglo-Saxons, those are the real Jews, or the Ashkenazi, those are the Edomites. I mean, This is such a distraction. Who cares? You know, I didn't know until a few years ago when we did 23andMe that I'm about half Irish. I never identified as Irish. Now I know I'm about half Irish. But who cares? Now I know something that I didn't know before. It makes no difference. It doesn't matter who your ancestors are. It doesn't matter what race you are. Before God, you're a human being redeemed by the blood of Jesus if you believe in Him. You are saved, and you're on the same footing with every other saved person. There's no Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, slave or free. In Christ, all are one. And, you know, people who want to make some kind of an issue about race, especially something they can't prove, some kind of an interesting theory about, well, maybe these ancient people are now these people here. But I'm pretty sure no one can prove any of that. But I think even if they could, who cares? That's my approach to that whole subject matter. And that's what I think your approach probably should be also. Hey, we're almost out of time here. I need to try to get another call in if I can. Mary from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is from Acts chapter 10. When Cornelius was praying, I'm making it short to get to the point.
Sure.
Peter was sent to him to preach the gospel of God, to teach them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So my question is verse 46. For they heard them speak with the tongues.
Yeah.
And I thought speaking in tongues is for people who doesn't understand what was said, to be spoken in their own language so that they could hear God's word.
Well, that was that definitely is what happened in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the people spoke in tongues, they spoke in the languages that people in the crowd recognized as their own native languages, because there were people from 15 different nations in Jerusalem for the festivals. And when this happened, all these different people heard, you know, the disciples speaking in the languages of those people so that they understood them. Now, that's not always the case with tongues, although it can be. It's when they spoke with tongues in the house of Cornelius, we don't know if they spoke in the languages of other people around that were understood or not, because Paul says that there is certainly speaking in tongues in the church, which no one understands. Paul says he that speaks in tongues edifies himself because no one understands him. And, there's no use of it if there's not an interpretation given with it and so forth. So we don't know exactly whether this speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 10 was like Acts chapter 2 in that, people in the crowd understood the language because it was their language, or whether it's like the speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 where no one understands them and it's not speaking to anybody in a known language. It's speaking in a language that needs a supernatural interpretation. So speaking in tongues isn't always the same thing. But you are right about the day of Pentecost. You're right about Acts chapter 2. We are not told on the other occasions in the book of Acts. There's only two other occasions besides Acts chapter 2. One of them is in here, and one is in Acts 19. We do read of people speaking in tongues, but we're not told whether they were speaking in tongues the kind that need an interpretation, like Paul talks about, or whether they were speaking in tongues that were understood by, multilingual people in the crowd. The information simply isn't given to us, nor would it be of any use for us to know, probably. But, yeah, you're right, and if you're thinking of Acts chapter 2. However, in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, where speaking in tongues also is mentioned, it is not explained which usage of tongues it is. Is it a known language or an unknown language? It was unknown to the speaker, but whether it was languages known to the hearers or not is left unexplained, and therefore we must remain in the dark about that particular question. I appreciate your call. Listen, we're out of time for the program, unfortunately. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything there is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.